Good morning, I'm Grace, and I'll be reading the Bible, God's Word, from Job chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 26. Please follow along on the screen or on your devices in your Bible. Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they could see how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach their grave. Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Here ends God's word. I will now pass to Pastor Dan.
Good morning, everyone. I was told by the AV team to give them about 30 seconds to make sure that the audio is up and running. So in case you're wondering why I'm taking my time. Can everyone hear me, by the way? We all good? Yeah? I'll buy them another 30 seconds. I got a joke to tell you guys. It doesn't count as my 25 minutes of sermon time if I tell it before the prayer, right? Here's a joke for you. Who is the shortest person in the Bible? It's Bildad the Shuhite. Get it? Yeah? Shuhite? Bildad the Shuhite? No, I love that one. I've been waiting for an opportunity for years to tell that one. Now, remember, I'm the young family's pastor, so I can tell dad jokes, okay? So that'll get you guys warmed up. Anyway, good morning, everyone. In case you missed what Ryan said, my family and I are isolating right now. Thank you to everyone for your prayers and your texts of concern. It really has meant a lot to us this week. We are doing well, so the symptoms are slowly resolving. Hopefully, with any luck, we'll be out of here by tomorrow morning. But made me think we should really be taking care of each other. So please continue to look after each other. That's one of the biggest expressions of a community. So text each other and pray for each other. The cases are rising more and more by the day. So really, especially for those of you who know some of the more elderly or some of the more vulnerable, please do shoot messages to them. Give them a ring and pray with them for 5 minutes. That's always very meaningful as well, okay? So that's an encouragement from me. How about we pray and we get into this text now? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the wisdom here in your word. We've been thinking a lot about suffering lately because of the book of Job. Please help us now to engage this passage. There are some real dark words, dark thoughts from your servant here. Help us to think about them and how it applies into our lives so that we might not just overcome our suffering, but we might do so in a way that honors you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, 35 years ago, on a warm and sunny day in the peaceful little city of Midland, Texas, a swarm of emergency rescue workers descended upon a small family home. A little baby girl named Jessica McClure had been happily playing in her aunt's backyard when she fell into a hole. And this hole was part of a tiny well. And her tiny little 18-month body had gotten wedged in between some rocks, and her feet were dangling over the water below, which was almost 7 meters down. Fire and police and emergency rescuers were alarmed by how complicated the situation was. She was stuck there so tightly that their only hope was to drill another hole nearby and then drill a tunnel horizontally through the solid rock to get to her. And so they worked without rest for 45 straight hours. And when they finally broke through to her, they couldn't pull her out without risking more injury because she was so tightly stuck in there, like broken bones, dislocated limbs, and the such. And as much as they wanted to be careful, the medical personnel were getting worried that she was going to succumb to dehydration and shock soon. So they check her vitals one last time. And they say to the team, "You have to pull hard. She does not have more time. You might have to break her in order to save her. You might have to break her in order to save her." I first heard this story through another preacher named Brian Chappell in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching. 58 hours after she fell in, Jessica emerged safely from the hole to relieved emergency workers and overjoyed parents and family. Now, today, Jessica says she has no memory of the incident, probably because she was only 1.5 at the time. But I do wonder, what was going through that baby's mind as all this was happening? What are you doing? Why are you breaking me? Why are you doing this? Now, how could a 1.5-year-old possibly understand her frightful predicament? How could she have gotten in her head that in order to be saved, she had to be broken? That the pathway to preservation was through pain. Last week, Reverend Winston started our series on the book of Job. And this book is the Bible's treatise on human suffering and God's character. Now, suffering really is the universal human condition, isn't it? And I really appreciated when Winnow said very plainly last week, you will suffer. And most of you have already faced loss and pain in your lives. And even if you haven't yet, you will. It is only a matter of time. Now, the book of Job doesn't offer simple, canned, dissatisfying answers to suffering. But what it does offer, though, is wisdom and perspective. When we are hurting the most instinctive thing to ask is, God, why are you doing this? God, why are you doing this? Now, today, as we look at this speech, we will be taught to ask, God, who are you? What are you like? So look at two things today, points 1 and 2, Job's words and Job's ignorance. Okay, so those are our two parts, Job's words and Job's ignorance. Let's quickly do a recap of the story. The drama of Job unfolds in two settings at the same time. On earth, we learn about Job, the titular character. We learn that Job is defined by two things. One, that he is prosperous, and number two, that he is righteous. He's so prosperous that the opening lines of the book describe how many sheep and hundreds of camels and donkeys and oxen and servants that he had, which in an agrarian society like the one back then is the equivalent of basically telling us that this dude was cashed up. And he's so righteous that he, get this, they tell us that he performs backup sacrifices for his children, you know, just in case they sinned and didn't know about it. That's how careful he was about his piety. Now, that's setting number one, what's going on with Job. But throughout the story, we also cut then to the second scene, which takes place in the heavenly courts before the Almighty God. Up in heaven, a law and order court scene is unfolding before Satan and God. Satan challenges God. He says, look at this Job guy. You call him blameless and upright, but what's so hard about being a righteous person if you're part of the 1%? I bet if you make him suffer, he'll curse you. And God says, I'll take that bet. You do what you like with him, and we'll see in the end what my guy is really made of. Now, it's very important that you understand that what we have here is an asymmetry of information. So God and Satan and all the angels know exactly what's happening with Job, but it's not true the other way around. Job has no clue the dialogue happening up in heaven. And so to him, it seems like it comes out of nowhere that his life gets taken apart. Bam, all my sheep are dead. Bam, all my servants are dead. Bam, all my kids are dead. Bam, my body is covered in wretched sores. Job's three friends hear about this world record buffet of misery, and they get together. Even though they all live in distant lands apart, they get together to go support their friend. It says in chapter 2, verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Back then, that's the classic posture of mourning. They were so shattered by their friend's misfortune that it says that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Verse 13. 7 days later, Job finally opens his mouth. And then beginning in the next chapter, and really for the majority of the rest of this book, Job goes into a dialogue with his friends. And so as you might expect, the first words that Job shares are a fountain of misery and self-pity. This speech can be divided up into three parts. We'll go over it part by part, and it gets increasingly more dire each point. So the first part is, if only I had never been born. That's verses 3 to 10. It can be summarized. If only I had never been born. Look at verse 3 with me of chapter 3. May the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. Now, you know, what's interesting to note in this section is this constant theme of night and darkness. Look at verse 4. May that day turn to darkness. Verse 5. May utter darkness claim it. Verse 6. May thick darkness seize the night. Scholars have noted that what we have here is an intentional parallel between Job's words and actually the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. Way it works is just as in creation, God uttered, let there be light at the birth of the world. Job here fantasizes about, let there be darkness on the day of his birth. Job is effectively wishing for his own uncreation here. He says, may I be undone, unordered, rendered back to chaos. Now, after part one, if only I had never been born, he then moves on to part two. And his reasoning goes, if the day of my birth isn't going to be cursed, then maybe the next best thing would have been for me to be born and then immediately to die right after. Verse 11 says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Effectively, Job is saying, my life is so dreadful, so utterly bereft of any light, that I would have preferred to have my birth and death be on the same day. And finally, in part three, Job says, well, if I'm going to be born, and if I'm going to be cursed to live this life, to experience this awful loss, then please, couldn't I just die right now? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, those who long for death and it does not come? Why, God? Why do I have to live like this? I'd sooner feel nothing than this. I'd rather not exist than exist like this. I just can't bear it. Does Job sin? Is it offensive to God to wish that you were dead? A trigger warning here. Our culture is, I think rightly, very touchy about the topic of suicide. We see it as a tragedy with no equal. And I think Christians actually take it further. It's not just a tragedy. It's actually an offense to God, to the God who graciously gave you life and breath. And so when here Job, verse after verse, wishes that he weren't alive, is that offensive to God? Does Job sin? The text very clearly tells us no, but oh boy, it sure seems like he comes mighty close now, doesn't he? He gets right up to that line and he toes it, doesn't he? No, Job doesn't curse God, but he sure does say some things that would offend more delicate sensibilities. So then, what are we to make of this? The righteous man of God, in the throes of the deepest sorrow, cries out in earnest. He utters the dark agony of his soul. Sometimes as Christians, when we are in the middle of the storm, we get this tendency to be overly careful about how we're supposed to speak and act. I feel like it's almost awkward for us. Like for a moment, we forget about how to be human for a second. Like, what am I allowed to say? What am I allowed to think or feel before God as all this has gone on before me? I think for many of us, this awkwardness comes from a good place. We're trying to be careful not to sin, even in our suffering. We're like Job. We want to be righteous. And even though I'm hurting badly, I don't want to do or say anything wrong before God. What Job's words show us here is that when Christians suffer, we suffer raw. We suffer in earnest. Job is sincere and he's honest about everything that he says. He's not concerned in this chapter with saying the right things. He's concerned with bearing the pain in his soul. He doesn't curse God, but he does cry out earnestly before him. And when God puts you through something, don't approach him like an angry deity to be appeased with the right formula of prayer or actions. If I say this and this and this, do this, then maybe God will be pleased with me once again and he'll steer me out of this storm. No. Approach him like a caring father. Approach him free to express your most raw feelings. What do you want? What do you wish for? What do you fear? You can turn to him and be real. So that's Job's words. Let's talk about Job's ignorance a bit. If you want to understand one of the key messages of this book, you have to be familiar with a basic tool of story writing. So I'm going to introduce you to a bit of literary technique here, all right? This tool is called dramatic irony. Anyone ever heard of it before? All right, I can't really see you guys. I can kind of sort of see you guys. But anyway, dramatic irony. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. It's when you intentionally let an audience know something that a character in your story doesn't know. Okay, so here's a quick example. In the movie The Lion King, the evil Uncle Scar has his brother King Mufasa killed in a wildebeest stampede so that he could usurp his brother's throne. Stampede in the gorge. Simba's down there. You guys remember that line, right? Go watch it again. It's awesome. Afterward, he gaslights his nephew Simba into thinking that he was the one who caused his father's death and then convinces him to run away. Simba, what have you done? Run away and never return. And then the whole second half of the movie is about Simba trying to come to terms with his PTSD and escaping his problems and self-medicating his sorrows away with bugs and worms and living the Kuna Matata life. Except the thing is, we know the truth. We know that his uncle had lied to him and that he was living with guilt that he doesn't deserve. But Simba didn't know that. He didn't know that through most of the whole movie. And through the whole movie, the tension just builds and builds. And we're just waiting for the final denouement to see how the truth would come out. So that's dramatic irony. It's a tool that you can use to build drama in your story. And now here in the book, dramatic irony is at the center of how the story functions. Last week, Reverend Winston pointed out that Job doesn't know anything about what was going on in heaven. He doesn't know about all that showdown between God and Satan and as all his misfortunes play out. But the audience does, because we're reading it and we know more than the main character. And so even though we can see that Job is a party to this cosmic struggle between good and evil, all he knows is that one day, for seemingly no reason, his life blew up. And because of that, for the next 35 chapters of this book, Job wrestles with his friends. And he's trying to make sense of this because he knows that God is just and he knows that he's innocent. And according to the rules, that should mean that he should be rewarded and not punished. You see, at the heart of the conflict is the fact that Job has lived his whole life by an equation that suddenly stopped working. Excuse me. The equation goes like this. If God is just and you are righteous, then you will prosper. God is just plus you are righteous equals good things will happen to you. That's the equation. In biblical studies, this is sometimes known as the retribution principle. You get what you deserve, basically. Of course, you might know that a corollary to this rule is if God is just and you are evil, then you will be punished. And so Job is looking at the ashes of his life and he's wondering, what did I get wrong? Where did I get it wrong, God? You are just. I know it. I am righteous. I know it. And so according to the equation, a house shouldn't collapse and kill all my children. Sabaean raiders shouldn't come by and steal all my livestock. Chaldeans come by and murder my servants. And for 35 chapters, his friends try to help him see. And their whole thing is whether maybe perhaps Job has sinned and he just didn't know it, right? And that's their angle. After all, sin's a pretty finicky thing, right? Who can know the whole heart? Maybe it was an accidental thing. And this whole time, Job is adamant. He knows that he was in a right relationship with God. So he knows that that couldn't be it. And so what was it? In the midst of his misery, Job cries out and he wants answers. Look at verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23. He says, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now let's talk about this verse for a second. There's a fascinating bit of wordplay going on here. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now, a hedge is like a fence or a boundary, like an enclosure of some kind. Job says, God has hedged me in. And this could mean two things. Firstly, that God has put him in a cage of misery. God has made him suffer like one of those chickens in those egg laying factories, those caged chickens or whatever. But it could also mean that God's put him in an enclosure so that he cannot see beyond it. He can't see the big picture. He can't see beyond what's immediately surrounding him. It's a mystery. Now, what's really interesting about this verse is here Job is using the term hedge in a negative sense. He's accusing God of confining him. But if you remember, two chapters earlier, Satan uses the same exact term, but in a very different way. Have a look, flip to your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Same word right there, hedge. So here's dramatic irony at work in a nutshell. Job says that God has hedged him in so that he's in a cage. because from his point of view, that's all he can see. That's all he can conclude. Meanwhile, Satan, who can see everything that's going on, says that God, you've put him in a hedge around him in the sense of protecting him. You've hedged him. You've safeguarded him, shielded him. You put him in a bubble, protecting him from any disaster. And so then he complains, right? He says, no wonder then Job is always so pious and goody two shoes and does all the good things perfectly and right and everything. And so the dramatic irony employed in Job, it forces us to reckon with our perspective of things. Is it possible that in the midst of my worst suffering, God can have a purpose and understanding that transcends my own? Is it possible that my pain can have meaning beyond what I can see, beyond what I see around me? Is it possible that God might have to break me in order to save me? The dramatic irony in Job forces us to consider the imbalance of wisdom between us and God. Now, spoiler alert, at the end of the book, God himself speaks from the heavens to put Job in his place. But he doesn't tell Job that he sins. That's not what he's about. He doesn't say to Job, you were wrong all along. You should listen to your friends. I was punishing you because of such and such sin that you missed. He doesn't say that. Instead, he gets Job to consider his ignorance. Who is this that obscures my plans without words, with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. That's Job chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. I beg you, sometime this week, carve out 10 minutes out of your life. Read chapters 38 and 39. It is some of the most beautiful poetry ever put on paper. When you suffer, cry out to God. Be raw with him. But don't turn away from him. Don't curse him. Why? Because you don't know everything. You don't know what God knows. You are hedged in. You are safe. You're sheltered. You are under the protection of the Almighty God, but also hedged in the sense that you can't see beyond what's immediately in front of you. You live in a shroud of mystery. Your way is hidden to you, but not to God. Job had lived his whole life by the retribution principle. His whole life, he's believed that if you are good, good things should happen to you. And in his trials, he's come to find, well, that life on earth is just too complicated to be governed by this basic, simple milquetoast rule. Maybe deep down, you might believe this too. Maybe you might think the way Job does. You know, nowadays, the rule lives by a different name. Nowadays, we call it karma. Karma is not biblical. And the book of Job spends 38 chapters dismantling this rule, the way Satan dismantled Job's lives. Let me tell you the truth. Nowhere is this made more clearly than at the cross of Christ. Do you realize that when you read the Gospels, a form of dramatic irony is at play at Jesus's crucifixion? You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, the disciples thought that all was lost. I mean, how could they not? Based on the evidence that they had available to them at that time. The revolution was over. How could there be a kingdom of God when the king was bleeding out along the side of the road? How could this be anything other than total defeat? And so they assessed the situation and they ran. According to Matthew, Jesus said, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. How could they know then that at that very moment, as Jesus struggled to breathe, he was clearing their account books? How could they know that as he died to his enemies, he was securing victory over his death, over death itself. They didn't know at the time. And even though Jesus tried to warn them over and over again throughout the Gospels that his crucifixion would mean the forgiveness of sins for all who believe, that God's kingdom would come, that heaven and earth would crash into each other, that this would mark the decisive start of the renewal and restoration of all of creation and shalom for the cosmos, and God being with his grateful people once more, redeemed and living in the new Jerusalem for all eternity. No separation, no evil, no tears. Amen. If you are ever in doubt about the meaning of your suffering, look to the cross. Know this, God broke Jesus in order to save you. By his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And if that's true, then could you entertain the possibility that your pain has purpose? Spoiler alert one more time. Job never does find out the reason for all his suffering. By the end of the book, God says a lot of things to Job, but he never does tell him what was actually going on, that he was part of this cosmic showdown with Satan. And you know what? Job didn't need that. He didn't need that information to remain righteous in all that he did, right? Like I said, like when we suffer, the first thing, and probably the main thing that's on our minds, in our hearts, God, why? Why? It's human to crave understanding. Job never got it. He never did quite get it. But even in his ignorance, he honored and glorified God. And I want to say to you today that you do know more than Job. You know much more than him because we're on this side of the cross. You've seen more than him. Job never found out in his lifetime that the Son of God came to live among sinners and that Jesus died so that through faith we might be forgiven. But you know this. So if you ever wonder if God is truly good, if there's a purpose to your suffering, look to Jesus. And in your long nights of sorrow, bear yourself to God. Cry out to God. Don't curse him. Don't turn your back on him. Don't run away from him. Be raw before him. Be in him. Cry out to him because he loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, why? Why must we suffer? Why must we have pain and loss in our lives? We don't know. But each one of us here knows that feeling. We experience it. And we ask for your help to orient ourselves to you as we experience it. Help us, teach us the skill of being real before you, of bearing ourselves before you, but also teach us humility, that you are God and we are not, that you are in the heavens and you see everything, but we do not. You have hedged us in, and that is our lot. We give you glory and praise for that. In your Son's name we pray, amen.